morning. I spoke with Mike Neville on his birthday, his anniversary, I should say, 50th wedding anniversary. And that was on the 20th, and he asked to be remembered to all of you. Continue to pray for he and Linda. He's had several different back surgeries, and he says each one seems to make it worse. So he's not doing well with his back, and Linda is very advanced in Alzheimer's, and so they've got a real challenge before them, but his spirit was very good, and he'd already had a couple meals with Pops Filburn and Thressa, so things are good there too. So remember them if you would, please. We are blessed to have our daughter Pam with us from Guam, and you can be praying for us in our household because she thinks it ought to be the same temperature in Colorado that it is in Guam, and it's not working out too well that way. And Sandy and Melvin and the two boys are coming up the day after Christmas, so pray for them as they travel, if you would, please. This month we have been investigating, as we've been dealing with the subject, of course, of Christmas and the Incarnation. We've looked deeply into the lives of Mary, Zacharias, and Elizabeth, and also Joseph. And this morning we're going to look into the depths of the miracle that was there in the manger, Jesus, who was God incarnate. His name Jesus, Angel Gabriel said to Joseph, is meaning Jehovah is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. His presence is described in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as Emmanuel, God with us. We read in Luke 2:11 that the angels announced to the shepherds that unto them was born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Savior, of course, Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Christ is speaking of his anointing, that he is the anointed one, that he is the Messiah. And Lord speaks of authority. It's interesting that if you look in the Old Testament in Psalm 110 in verse 1, we are introduced there to a very powerful testimony that Jehovah would speak to Adon, or Adon. We get the name Adonai, a name for the Lord, as the Old Testament Hebrew identification of Lord. In the New Testament, he's Kurios, and it speaks of authority or sovereignty. And so that text says that the Lord Jehovah spoke to Lord Adonai and said that he had a plan, and that plan was that when his enemies were defeated, he would sit down beside the throne of Jehovah. And so that passage is so significant in that we find it's repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. Each one referencing back to that passage in Psalm 110, verse 1. Obviously wanting us to know that Jesus is God. And to know that God, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," had a eternal plan in mind for Christ following the redemption that was to come through his death, burial, and resurrection. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, which I printed there in your bulletin, we repeat that each Christmas and think about the wonder of what it says. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and on the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." And the last phrase, "And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A guarantee that God in his almighty power was going to fulfill this promise, this prophecy, this guarantee to us. So as we gather at this time of year to remember the incarnation, as we exchange Christmas cards, and as we see various artwork, we often see pictures of Mary and Joseph and the baby, and we see them there in the manger. And when we do, quite often we see a very I'm going to call it sterile kind of a atmosphere there. The animals are all well kempt. Very possibly there's a halo over Jesus' head. Everything looks like this is really, you know, a very sanitary type position for him to be born in. Well, that's really not the way it was. And this week I received a email from Compass Ministries, and I've received it before, but it fits in so well here, I want to share it with you. And this is a report of a missionary from the Philippines. And I read, and quote, "Every Monday afternoon, we have a ladies' Bible study in the squatter village next to our home. On this particular Monday, Davina, one of the ladies who faithfully attends, was absent. I was informed that she stayed home because she was in labor and would soon give birth. As I walked down the dirt path to her tiny one-room shanty, she cried out for help. The baby's head was crowning. Before I could even wipe my hands with alcohol, the baby slid out onto the bamboo slat floor. There she was, a beautiful and healthy baby girl. We knelt in that tiny shack, dripping with sweat from the steamy tropical heat, cleaning the baby and monitoring the mother's condition. I could smell the cattle a few yards away and could hear a baby goat crying for its mother. I was actually aware of my surroundings. Flies were swarming around the room, and I found myself consumed with keeping them off the baby. I asked Davina if she had a blanket in which to wrap her baby. She pointed to a plastic bag in the corner, excuse me, which contained a clean and freshly ironed piece of white material. Upon closer examination, I realized it had been cut from a flour sack. As I wrapped the beautiful baby girl in her humble covering, the Lord reminded me of another baby born in similar conditions. This may sound shallow, but I guess I'd always pictured the nativity scene as a warm and cozy setting. You know, sweet-smelling hay, a few clean animals gathered around the baby in wonder, the smell of apple cider simmering in the next room. As I held the baby wrapped in a sackcloth, flour sack, I realized that Jesus was wrapped in simple pieces of cloth. The pungent smell of cattle and the stirring of animals were present at his birth. I wondered if Mary had to fan away the flies from his face as she nursed him for the first time. On a hot and steamy July afternoon, in the midst of poverty, we rejoiced over a new life. It was as if the Lord drew open a curtain that had been hanging in front of my eyes, and for the first time, I saw the humility of Christ. Oh, the grace of God, the King of Kings, who left everything to dwell among us. As we think in terms of that image there, I want to bring us, if I could, to the passage of Scripture that was read in our hearing this morning, and invite you to turn and follow along with me there. The context of the information that we have, if and you see there in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, if we pick up with verse 1 of Philippians 2, it says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," and there is, "if any comfort of love," and there is, "any fellowship of the Spirit," and there is, "if any bowels of mercies," and there is, "fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, and be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And if you look with me into chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." There's a context there that I want us to think about as we develop the message, and that is one of the things, besides the fact that the book of Philippians is a book full of joy and rejoicing, is this underlying of saying that I would desire that you would be of one mind, that you would come together as one. There was obviously some friction between these two sisters. There were some issues that were going on, and Paul, in a very unique way, uses the demonstration of Christ's humility in the incarnation to impact them and the rest of the fellowship about the importance of getting along, of being one, of being united, of being able to reflect the very image of Christ in our testimony in the world in which we live. So though the message is primarily, as I deliver it this morning, about the awesome incarnation, I want us to be reminded that that calls every one of us as believers to purpose and to pursue a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the fellowship of believers in the body of Christ. As we look at our nation, I suspect that short of the time of the Civil War, there's not been any more division in our land than there is now. And oh, how we need to let the mind of Christ be ruling in our nation in these days in which we live. And so that's a prayer for us as we go into this, that somehow the message of Christ and the peace of Christ could impact us in the time of division in which we live. So the context is, I think, very, very important. Some commentators have suggested that Philippians 2 and verse 5 through 11 may have been a song that was sung by the church. And if so, it is a very powerful doctrinal dissertation, as it were, about the uniqueness of Christ's incarnation. And a song that maybe we ought to learn and we ought to sing in our spirit as we remember the depths of what is described for us so clearly and powerfully there. As we look at the verses, I'm going to pick up in verse 6, and as we do so, we're looking at Christ Jesus our Lord and how he is described there. We're going to just break it down in those verses and we'll walk through. I did not have enough space to put all the scriptures I'm going to read to you, and I hope you can find some place there to write them down to go back and look at and grow with along the way. Christ is described as being in the form of God. He was God. The baby in that manger was God in human form. His very nature and form was divine. His virgin birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was the process which God used to put him in that situation. There's a passage that we are familiar with, and we most of us have perhaps memorized it. Verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And if you look at verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That babe in that manger was God. God, very God. And as God, very God, was present there, we recognize as we look at Scripture the significance and the meaning that was there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, in whom, and that's in reference to the lost, the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, listen, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Christ, who is the image of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3, Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, man would have never, ever come up with the plan of the incarnation. That was God's plan. And that's the only plan, that's the only means whereby man could have redemption. Having been alienated from God by sin, someone had to pay that sin debt. And man, just ordinary man, could not pay that debt because all of us are the seed of Adam. And as the seed of Adam, we've all sinned, and therefore we're all under the judgment of death. But Christ, as the God-man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, came, and as he came, there he was, God, being in the very form of God, very image of God, the very presentation of God. We have an introduction to this marvelous plan of incarnation. Second part of verse 6 says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I want to share with you the Amplified Bible rendering of that. It says, he did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. God, very God, he was. He came and was born here on this earth, but he did not insist on his rights as God, as divinity. Instead, what he did was he set aside his rights to that, and instead, to fulfill the awesome plan of redemption, he set aside his prerogatives as God and became man and dwelt among us here. As we wind through this passage of Scripture, or this song, if you please, it just continues to speak so powerfully of what Christ did in the coming, in the incarnation. Verse 7a, but made himself of no reputation. There's a word, a fancy word, that is used to describe this process. It's called kenosis. And kenosis means a self-emptying. He emptied himself of himself. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have problems with that in your own life? Emptying yourself of yourself. About the time you think you have, guess what rises up in your face? Self. Okay? And Christ, as he did this very amazing thing, making himself of no reputation, he emptied himself. And a demonstration of that is described in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But friends, listen to me. He didn't lay down his life for friends. He laid down his life for enemies. Because we were all alienated from God. That's the nature of fallen man. He's alienated from God. And Christ died for enemies. Okay? On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ knew what he was doing when he came, and he knew that he was going to die. And in order to do that, he had to set apart his own rights and his own reputation and be the man that would live among us. He says, the scripture says in 7b, he took upon him the form of a servant. He set aside his rights as God, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, doulos, a bondservant. And a bondservant has a master, one that he must yield to. He's not his own. He's yielded up to the one who is his master, and he must obey the one who speaks to him and tells him what he's supposed to do. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat, my very existence is all centered around doing the will of the Father that sent him. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to turn over there and share with you, beginning with verse 7. It says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let me say that in other terms. Christ came to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to replace the law with grace. How many of you are thankful for that this morning? This says that what Christ did in his incarnation, in his submission to the will of the Father, he took away the law, having fulfilled the requirement of the law was the judgment of death, and he replaced it now with grace. He came to do the will of the Father. John 5, verse 36. He says, I have greater witness than that of John, the testimony of John the Baptist that had pointed to Jesus. For the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. All that Jesus did reflected, in fact, that he was not an ordinary man. And what he did in obedience to the will of God, and they demonstrated that the Father had sent him. In John 17 and verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. As Christ is ready to go to the cross, he says, I've finished the work that you've given me to do. What was that work? That work was to live his life before man and be sinless so that he would be that sinless sacrifice available when he would go to the cross. Father, I've done everything you asked me to do. Let me ask you a question this morning. And I know the answer because I know it's true in my life. And that is, how many of you, since you accepted Christ, have done everything the Lord has asked you to do? No, we have not. Christ did. And that is why we can have great confidence in the sacrifice that he offered for us, was because he was obedient all the way to fulfill what the Father had told him to do. Now, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Made in the likeness of men. John 1:14, I read a moment ago, and it says, the Word was made flesh. And it says, and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there can be properly translated as tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. He put on that human form. Though he was God, very God, he dwelt among us and he tabernacled with us. He set up his place in our midst as he came for one purpose, and that was that he would fulfill the purpose that God called him for, and that was to glorify his Father. And he came and he was full of grace and truth. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It was necessary for him to take on the likeness of mankind. God's perfect plan. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. Now it's interesting that you have seen the word form and likeness and now fashion, showing the identification of Christ with humanity. That's what the incarnation brought about. Found in fashion as a man. Jesus often used the phrase Son of Man. In fact, in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, that phrase is used mostly by Jesus, and it's repeated 81 times. He calls himself the Son of Man. Let me give you just one example. in Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Okay? He identifies his uniqueness in his incarnation and says, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And you remember they gave several different answers, and they were all wrong. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Word became flesh. He tabernacled among us. God said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Christ came, and that purpose that he came was for our redemption. Now, it's interesting as we think in terms of that, we talk about the likeness, the fashion, the form of Christ. But we're given a very, very, very powerful situation. And it's interesting that we tend, I think, to give it less attention than it is worthy of. In Matthew chapter 17, we find that Jesus took Peter and James and John, and he went aside. And as he went aside and he was there with just those three, something happened. Anybody remember what it was that happened? He was transfigured before them. Now let me tell you what that really means. That means for that brief moment in time, the veil was pulled back to show God to those three men. And what was their result? What was their response? They immediately needed to worship him. They immediately were drawn to the reality, this is so awesome. They were overwhelmed. Peter, always having an answer, said, "I know what we ought to do here. We ought to build three memorials here, you know, and celebrate this situation." Because Christ was speaking there with Moses and Elijah. And you remember what they were discussing? Christ's death, how he was going to die. And Jesus said, "Okay, you've seen this, and this is amazing." He said, "Now don't talk about it till later." I want to ask you a question. How hard would that have been for you? You've just seen his glorious appearing, and he said, "Don't tell anybody." That's amazing. But you know what that does for us? That allows us to realize that during the time of Christ's life here, and more particularly during his ministry, part of his denying himself of being the taking on the rights as God, he kept, as it were, undercover from manifesting and demanding worship and demanding response from the people because of his deity. Instead, he did the will of the Father. He performed miracles that proved that he was, in fact, God. But he lived among men and lived in such a way that they recognized this is no ordinary man. But they did not fully understand what that meant until later. He humbled himself. In verse 8b, he humbled himself. We cannot begin to imagine what indeed that looked like for him to humble himself. God, very God, taking him on form, fashion, and likeness of man, humbled himself and lived among men. As he did so, I want to read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 7. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, this is talking about the Messiah, Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. In other words, nothing flashy about him. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should behold him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Christ humbled himself. Let me ask you a question. How unbelievable is it that the creator of man would allow man to slap him in the face, to spit in his face, to mock him, to nail him to a cross? Christ, in humbling himself, throughout the time that he was walking the earth and while he was ministering, when the scribes and Pharisees were assaulting him and hating him and plotting how they were going to destroy him and kill him, he continued to humble himself, submit himself to the will of God, when he could have said the word and burned him up. You know, the thing that manifests itself as true humility is when you have the power to do something and you choose not to. Some have defined humility as strength under control or under restraint. And the humility of Christ was that, all the strength of Creator God. And yet he did not use that to defend himself or to abuse those that were busy abusing him. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Hebrews 12:1-2, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As it speaks here about despising the shame, that means in spite of the shame of the cross, he endured it anyway. He endured it anyway, even the death of the cross. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 33. In the law, there in the Old Testament, it speaks about hanging a person. And when we think about hanging at this point in time, what's described in Deuteronomy is not crucifixion. It's more like we think of the Old West movies when they string him up, okay? They're hanging somebody on a tree. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 21:23 about that. His body, this person who has been hanged, shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Same day you put him down. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Interestingly, in Galatians 3, verse 13, it says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the worst kind of death, the crucifixion on the cross. The Romans used that. According to one commentary I read this week, it was illegal for a Roman to be crucified because it was so terribly, terribly demeaning and shaming. And to be crucified is not only to go through all the agony of the whipping that went before it, the abuse that went before it, being nailed to the cross and being hanged there before in a naked form, but to there for up to 3 days or more to struggle for every breath. It was intended to deter crime. It was to show that the Roman law was ultimate and you best not mess with Rome. So when Christ was willing to die and submit to even the death of the cross, friends, that demonstrated his humility, his submission to the Father. And it also demonstrates his love for us and what he has done for us. Now, I am so thankful that when we go on in Philippians verses 9 through 11, we can see the results that came out of what he did there. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. He emptied himself. He set aside his prerogatives. He became man. He did all that is described there in those verses. And it says God has exalted him. And in that exaltation, it's very interesting what Scripture says about that. In Acts 2, verse 36, therefore Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's exalted him. God has verified his credentials, is what Peter is declaring. In Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 22, talking about Christ, and it says, when he was raised from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He was highly exalted. He was raised up in such great honor, and he was given a name which is above every name. Hebrews 1:4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. God has exalted him and given him a name. Friends, listen to me. God exalted him and exalted that name. And what has wicked, sinful man done with the name of Jesus? We used it to blaspheme him. Christ's name is taken in the lips of wicked, sinful men as they curse the very one whose name is above every name. His name, by whom, only through his name and through what he's done for us, can we in fact be redeemed. 6:15, which in his time he shall show who is the only blessed potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19, verse 12 and 16. Christ is coming back, what we call the Battle of Armageddon, and he's described this way. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's exalted. He's given a name, and that name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Peter said he's made Lord and Christ. As Lord, as Christ, as King of kings and Lord of lords, at the name of Jesus, who alone gives salvation, one day every knee should bow. Isaiah 45, verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That's repeated in Romans 14:11 as reflecting back on the passage in Isaiah 43. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Brother Dick read the New King James Version, and it says those. There's a difference between things and those. The things is in italics in the King James, and so that's supplied word for to try to understand. Another way of saying it, that beings, heaven, under the earth, and on the earth, everyone, every human being, all these things would one day, in fact, worship and declare who Jesus really is. Revelation 5:13 gives us a bit of a peek into what that might look like. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John 13:13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, and of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Madeleine Murray O'Hare, Voltaire, Nietzsche. We can go down the line and list many names all through that denied the reality of God, denied the reality of Christ, who blasphemed the name of Christ. Those who have sworn to try to declare how full a rebel they are, that they would never, ever bow a knee to Jesus. One day, every last one of them will bow the knee, and every last one of them will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't miss it, to the glory of God the Father. Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father. Everything the Father has given me to do, I have done. And having glorified the Father is glorifying him, and he's given him that name. And he is declaring, this is what's going to happen. All of mankind is going to one day bow the knee, and every last one of them will confess that you are Lord. You emptied yourself of what you were rightful to be able to claim for yourself, and I will pay you back many, many, many multitudes beyond comprehension. And friends, listen to me. Those who in this life confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, when they bow the knee and declare Jesus Christ as Lord, it will be high worship. It'll be what is going to roll out of our lives for eternity as we worship him. For those who have rejected and denied Christ, they will be standing before him who will judge. And it is Christ. And part of the honor that God the Father gave to God the Son is that he would judge men. And as he judges those dead, those who have denied Christ at the great white throne judgment, every last one of them is going to end up in hell. But every last one of them, and I don't know exactly how that timing is going to work, okay? I confess that it's not specifically spelled out in Scripture, but they're going to be there at that great white throne judgment. The books are going to be open, and the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be open, and their name is not going to be found there. And I suspect that it's right then that that knee is going to bow, and that tongue is going to confess, when their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to confess, you are Lord. But it'll do them no good for eternity. Having rejected the gift of grace and salvation for eternity, they'll have as part of their moaning and groaning and complaining and regrets that I didn't say Jesus Christ is Lord when I could have and made an eternal difference in my life. And so those friends that we rub shoulders with day by day, who take the name of the Lord in vain, who mock the incarnation, who reject the whole idea of birth and resurrection of Christ, those will one day indeed bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And friends, God will be glorified. Even in the judgment of all those that are going to spend eternity, God will be glorified in that because he has made the provision and they have rejected it. The question that I have for us this morning is, how about you? Have you properly, in faith, bowed the knee and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Have you received Christ by faith as God incarnate, as the one who is Savior? Jehovah is salvation. Have you received the forgiveness that he came to make possible in his death, burial, and resurrection? Are you today living in light of worship him for what he has done for you and anticipating that he is coming again? Because, friends, he is coming again. Tonight, I'm going to talk about that. First coming, awesome. Second coming, double awesome. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that that babe in the manger was no ordinary babe. Though his mother and stepfather were very, very human, he was uniquely the God-man even there in that manger. His divinity was just covered by that little fleshly body, but he was still God. And Father, we have a hard time fully wrapping our mind around what all that means. But your word, even as we've shown here today, very clearly declares it. And so by faith we receive and believe that. And by faith we claim what he came to offer. Forgiveness as we repent of our sin and trust in the finished work that he's done for us. Father, if there's someone here this morning that has never bowed the knee, then I pray that today, before they leave, they would, because there's no guarantee that they'll have another opportunity. They could die before they get home. So, Lord, your will is that none would perish. Your will was walked out in Jesus' life to make provision so that we wouldn't have to perish. Lord, may we be obedient to your tug and your call and to your draw as your Spirit convicts and convinces. May no one leave here unsaved today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please. Turn to hymn number